Well, for a little while tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to two verses in the book of Proverbs. And I chose the two because I could see a relationship between them, and I couldn't really separate them from my mind. One is Proverbs 21 and verse 2. 21 and verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Then in Proverbs 16 and verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now you can see a kind of dilemma, because they seem to belong. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Then, looking again at verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto man. Then we are told in that verse, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Then back to verse 2 in 21, who decides? But the Lord pondereth the heart. So you can see the theme that I am following. I wonder how near in our minds tonight eternity is. How suddenly and how rapidly we can be hurtled into eternity. How so quickly it can happen. And where we leave the realms of time and we find we're in the dimension of things of eternity. And that's really what we're talking about in these little chapels and churches that are throughout the world, that are faithful to the gospel. They are little places, really, as if they were offering invitations from God, as we were ambassadors for Christ, and telling them of a place called heaven, and warning them of a place called hell. Now, there are many verses in this remarkable book of Proverbs that stand out in our minds. And there are many verses in the Bible that do so as well. But here we're asked to consider man and his ways, and God and his thoughts. Right, isn't it? Man and his ways, and God and his thoughts. Now then, probably every one of us here tonight, sometime or another, would have considered our end, our destination. We don't think about it all the time. But we may think of it frequently, or we may think of it every now and again. And occasionally, in the history of a land, things happen. Great events, sad events, dramatic events. Or we hear of something that horrifies us, and the whole population pauses for a while. And just for a brief moment, they think about eternity. Recently, with one great tragedy, one newspaper had this heading, which is really a negative, but a recognition of God. Where was God this morning? Well, they're recognizing God, aren't they? Where was God? So even if it is in a negative way, men occasionally think about God and about eternity. Well, what are we sure of? The things that we are sure of are these. We know tonight, for example, we know we are here. We think, we're aware of ourselves, and we have knowledge of self-existence. We know that we are here. We also know, by experience again, that life ends, because we've seen many members of our families die, and we know that life ends. So two things we know. We know there is life, and we know there is death. And we know that we are here and we are alive. And we also know, if the Lord tarries, in our turn, that we too shall experience what other members of the family and friends have already experienced, and that is death. Those are two things we know are realistic facts. The Bible then introduces, because we begin to ponder, and questions come to our minds, say, well, why am I here? What is the point of my being here? Is there a point in having interest in anything? And when my life ends, is that all there is to it? that I appear for a short while on the platform of time and then eclipse and everything is finished. But even that is puzzling. Why was I here in the first place? And what is the meaning of it all? There have been many suggestions. But the Bible introduces these thoughts. It brings in another factor. And that is the fact of God. That adds to our knowledge of life and death is someone behind the fact that we are here at all. And behind the fact that there is a planet called Earth and the various other bodies in the skies, celestial bodies, and that there is a creator. And the Bible introduces, the Bible never tries to prove God. I can remember, strangely, in the theological college I went to, and the one subject was called Christian doctrine. I often used to wonder why, but it was called Christian doctrine. I'm not being kind of funny about this. You did puzzle what the subject really was about. But there were some points that were really good, which I do remember, because they pointed out the negative rather than the positive, and it caused me to think. And one was this. There were six proofs on the existence of God. And there were fancy names, like teleological, cosmological, and ontological, and so on. There were six of them. I can't remember the other three for a moment. But never mind, there were six of them. And then each one said at the end, but of course, none of these are final proofs. Oh, what a help. What a great help. Here I start and work very hard on the six proofs. And on each one, there was a counter-argument against it, and then a counter-counter-argument, and believe it or not, a counter-counter-counter-argument followed by a conclusion, which was a counter-counter-counter-counter-argument, all right, and so on. Quite a fact. Very difficult to remember, and if you shook your head, it all dropped out. It was really quite a problem, examination time. Proofs of God. And they all admitted at the end that they could not finally prove. But I admit this about them. They were pointers. They were indications, and they were not silly, but they were not proofs. You could still remain, maybe not an atheist, but an agnostic, that you were not sure. God doesn't bother to prove himself. The Bible does not get embroiled in the whole argument of the proof of himself. It begins with God, just like that. God. And presents himself without any ceremony as the great creator and the great divine being, our God. So from the beginning to the end of the Bible, we are presented with God. We are also presented with something else, and neither has this gone into the trouble of proving it or any arguments about it. And that is that there is more to a man than a man, that he has a soul, that he breathed into him a living soul, the breath of life, that separated him from all the other animals, although in many things we have to eat and drink and have various things for our sustenance, yet there is a definite line and a difference because man has a soul, an immortal soul. And that is why God raises little preachers. I will plead with men and women to think about the destiny of that immortal soul when this physical life here, in this life, comes to an end. Then he points to something else. And that is to a greater reality than time. And that is eternity. It's a very difficult concept. We've all thought of this in times or another, and I've told you many times, as a little child, I used to worry about this. When did the beginning begin? And where does the end end? And it bothered me. I used to think, well, who was God's father? Then I thought, well, who was his grandfather? And then in the end, even though about 8 years of age, I concluded that he didn't need a father or a grandfather. There was no point because it went on forever. And it bothered me and it puzzled me. So did space. So we come to another dimension, another realm where God dwells and where time is like a little scroll that he can put on a shelf in the vast, vast eternal splendor where he is. It is another dimension. And the Bible gives us glimpses of this eternal dimension. And every now and again, he presents to a soul the reality of eternity. Things that we know, we live, we die. Things that we wonder, why are we here? What is there afterwards? And then God in his Bible presents to us the fact of God, the fact of our soul, and the reality of eternity. This is very real in this book. Now then, I want to just have three little points here. The direction of man. The question asks more and more, where is man going? Well, today you hear it more and more, as we seem to get very clever technologically and so on, and we have amazing amenities and things that make life much easier and more pleasant than if you take just things like washing clothes and the old scrubbing ball you used to have in a washing machine today, and endless things that you can say that have changed in the lifetime of many of us here. But for some of you, you've never known those other times. But for many of us, we can say that the change has been extremely rapid and dramatic. Yet for all that, we can get to places very quickly. We can get messages to the other end of the world in all sorts of incredible ways today and have an immediate answer. These things we can do. Yet we don't seem to change. Our wars become more savage. And the cruelty and inhumanity of men during wars are as vicious and as dreadful as they were in what we might call primitive times. We have not changed. That is worrying. After all this advancement, we would imagine that this has made us nicer and sweeter and lovelier, but it has not. And we can say, well, there's something wrong. Something is wrong. Now, we look at this text, chapter 16, first of all, verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto man. So we're talking now, here's a sensible man, and he says, oh, look, I think there is a way that to me it seems right. And in Proverbs 21, verse 2, he says, but it's not just one man, every man is right in his own eyes. Well, that's also correct, isn't it? A man might say, well, this is how I think, and I believe it's a very good idea and a very good philosophy. And then we could turn and say to him, well, you know, there's nothing new in that. Every man thinks he's right. Everybody thinks that their idea is a good idea, and their philosophy of life and death is a good one. Every man is so vain that he really thinks like that. But men have thought, and they've come up with ideas. And there is within every man, it's told in the scriptures, there is a sense of right and wrong. Not a clear knowledge of sin. Not a clear knowledge of holiness either. Not that. But a knowledge of right and wrong. It may be very low down the scale, but it is there. And even the very worst of characters, there are some things you would say, I would never do that. And we know that in prison, that there are some sins in the eyes of the most outrageous men, that when they hear of these sins, that is unacceptable to them. It's hypocritical, but it is unacceptable to them. What I'm saying is that everybody has some idea of things. I would never do that. Some little shade left of the image of God. Some little bit of something. But we are our own judges. So we have a little code of ethics. And we say, this is what I think is right. And this is how I'll bring my children up. Or this is what I think is wrong. And this is how I shall teach them. And there's a long catalogue of many peoples and many religions and various ethical codes which make life tolerable. That, in the common grace of God, is from God. What we call common grace. Common grace is what it gives every man. Breath, life, air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat, the ability to do things and to survive. It is common grace. And in common grace sometimes, he even touches them with kindnesses and loving kindness above our deserving. It's called common grace and we have a knowledge of right and wrong. It makes life tolerable. That's the picture there. The vast majority seem never to consider God, yet they have that kind of idea and that knowledge. Things that are acceptable or unacceptable in my eyes. My eyes, he says. And in the eyes of all men, they believe that they have something that is right or wrong and a kind of standard, wherever it may be on the sliding scale. But strangely, some rise a little higher. And sometimes this can be a little puzzling to us. You see, let us look at a case like this. Take, for example, not all men are murderers, are they? Not all men are murderers. Not all men are thieves. Not all men are liars. Not all men are immoral. And you can have a person who would never murder another person or steal or lie, and he would be moral. So what do you say about that kind of person? He says, these are my standards. And we have met men. They're getting scarcer. I think very often they are in a wake of religion, but you can find them in any case. Honorable men. Cornelius was one. Listen to how he's described. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now listen to his qualifications. A devout man and one that feared God. With all his house, he saw to it that they did, which gave much alms. So if there was a charity or a collection going round the doors, he would give. Which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So you could say, Cornelius and back, beat that. Beat that. Look at him. What a man. What a man. He was a man who was devout. He included God. He revered God. He was generous. And he prayed. But he was lost. Not unchurched. He was lost. And so we look at men and say, what is he doing? Cornelius is doing what Proverbs says. He just is a better example, that's all. He doeth that which seemeth right in his own eyes. He acknowledges God. He includes God in the arrangement of things. But still, he doeth things that seem right in his own eyes. It is still egocentric. It is still there. And will engender the worst, if allowed to continue, the worst of all sins, and that is pride. Look at me. Look how good I am. The ways of man. And secondly, the destination of death. Where will it get him? In chapter 16, verse 25, we are told that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What a terrible end, Lord. I wonder for us here tonight, is eternity that in here for us tonight? I think at the moment it is to me. It is more times on other occasions, but I have found tonight difficult in a way. I don't mean difficult to bring the message to you, but difficult to think. I cannot bear to think of anybody lost. I really can't. It's a terrible thing to think of a soul hurtling on its way to hell. It's a terrible thing. It says the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, who's going that way? Those who did what they believed, right, wrong, or indifferent, but things that they judged that were right, they judged that were wrong, that they did it in their own sight, and they were God, and they were the judges. These are the Pharisees and all. And they were pretty good, you know, because they tithed, and they fasted, and they worshipped God, and they gave time for him, and yet they were hurtling to hell. That's why our Lord rebuked them so severely when they said to him in that chapter, the disciples said, you know, that you shouldn't hurt the Pharisees. They're such influential men, and they're such spiritual men, and they're such godly men, and they're so good. They're frighteningly good, and they're so moral, and they're so upright, and you've gone and offended them. And he said, oh, they're blind. And they're leaders of the blind. They have never understood heart religion. That's what he's saying to them. Now, what is this terrible end? The end is this. It is eternal death. I really don't know how to describe eternal death. But it's a terrible thing. That his destination is there, but why am I going that way? Then I'm told in Scripture, what is wrong with me? And it gives me a diagnosis, why I am hurtling to hell, and why I am going to an eternity that is everlastingly lost. Why is that? And it tells me, if I am willing to listen and to regard Scripture, it begins right at the beginning of Genesis. And in chapter 6, verse 5, it says, that every imagination or the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart is a very focal point of the soul. Very close to the mind, the gateway to the rest of the faculties, that every imagination of the thought of the heart was only in one direction, self-gratification and pride and what have you. The trouble is deep. You can't go to a person and say, now come on, get your act right. You know, go back to basics. Think of honesty and integrity and these things. Get right. Now the trouble is very, very deep. And the change has to be a radical one. This trouble influences our thoughts and all our decisions, and it makes our views of life wrong. Even Cornelius's. It makes our view of life and of eternity wrong. What does it do to us? Well, it twists us all together. Listen to verses that you're familiar with. Ephesians, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So there's more than saying, I'm copying him, or I'm listening to that philosopher. Indeed, whom they're listening to and being influenced is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is, follow the crowd, gratify our own appetites. But there's more to it. You might say, well, all I'm doing is having a good time. All I'm doing is gratifying myself. Yes, but at the same time, we are drifting along in the direction of hell, and we are in Satan's grip. So that is really it. There's a brief verse, again in Proverbs, sums it all up. Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as a man thinketh in his own heart, so is he. And destination, death. Now then, that's a negative. The decision of God. How does God think? Well, we are told in the Scriptures, my ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. So they have to be indeed, because if the ways of man, which are right in his own sight, are wrong, then there must be another dimension of thinking, and there must be a superior way to the ways that we know. The decisions and the thinking of God. We begin then with God. What is God to you? Shall we think about him? The thrice holy God. We have lovely hymns that say something like this: immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, our great and our only God. God is a spirit. So we worship him, not physically, but in spirit, my spirit, in harmony with the Holy Spirit, deep in my being, and truth, which enlightens my understanding. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And so we think of this great God. In the perfection of all his attributes, he is a spirit. How can we describe him? He's greater than time. He's greater than space. How much is there to creation? I wonder. We think of a galaxy, a universe. I'm never really sure which comes first, whichever. And then another word, I suppose, for beyond. And then suddenly they discover another little dot which is bigger than the present. And so it can go on with millions of dots and each representing, as far as I can see, billions of stars and what have you. My mind cannot take it in. Can yours? How great thou art. Then I am told, in the Psalms, he thinketh on me. On me? I would be very surprised if a member of the royal family wrote tomorrow to me and said, I've been thinking about you. I'd be absolutely overwhelmed. Rather nice, but I'd be overwhelmed. Or if any present prime minister wrote to me and said, well, do you know, I've been thinking of writing you for a while and I've got down to writing a letter to you at last. I'd like your advice on this, well, your advice this, that, and the other. But I've been thinking about you. Not very likely. But kings and queens come and go. Prime ministers come and go. Ideologies and regimes come and go. But God remaineth. God remaineth. Yet this great God, timeless, greater than space and time, holding everything in his vast abilities, thinks about me. Can you take it in? I don't think I really can, except I'm very glad. He thinks upon you. My little problems, your little problems, he thinks upon you. And one day he makes a pronouncement. He calls it a day of judgment, when he will bring this particular part of his creation and men and women that he laid such store upon, and where he sends his own son, who is also in the Godhead, to die. It is an amazing thing, from the splendor of heaven and glory, greater than the physical creation, remember, greater than that. He sends his son on earth to die for my sin and to fulfill the law in my place. Why? He thinketh on me. For God so loved the world. Why should he pick on this little planet? But he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there'll be a pronouncement for every one of us here. It'll be simple. Life. Death. Death is not exactly death. It is everlasting death. Life. Is everlasting life. That's the nearest we can get to eternity in our ordinary understanding. What does God look for? What does he look for? In Proverbs again, 21 verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. So I like that. It's as if he were now our little chapel here at Heath, and he's leaning over from his glorious celestial abode, and he's pondering on our hearts, and he's having a good old think about every one of us here tonight. And he's pondering on my heart, and he's pondering on your heart, and he says, let me have a look at that heart. Well, yes. I want to see what's there in that person's heart. And that person would say, it's not my fault. There were these influences, those influences, and that person, and this person. And he said, didn't you read the words of Jesus? It is not the influences from without. It is what you are within. But what you are within is towards evil continuously. And so there has to be a change of heart. God looks on the heart. Listen to Jeremiah speaking in chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Is that not true? So, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And oftentimes you must have said, like I say by my own heart, I'll never understand my heart. I'll never understand its depths. It is deceitful above all things. A heart condition. In 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, when they were looking for a king, and God explains his motives, and he says, he said, look upon the outer apparel, upon the body and the nice looks and the fresh complexion and the youthfulness of a person. But the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man doeth that which seemeth right in his sight, but the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance. What a nice man! What a lovely lady! How nicely dressed! What lovely features! What kindly eyes! What clean hands! What a lovely walk! Whatever! And we go on describing one another. Yes, he says, that's how you look. For man looketh on the outward, and he might say, ah, but look at those expensive clothes. What choice! In fashion, man looketh upon the outward apparel, appearance, but the Lord looketh on the hearts. But we are so busy with this outward appearance of ours. In Luke 16, verse 15, we have these words, and Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before man. And he goes on. But God knoweth your hearts. Now mercifully Cornelius came to the Lord. Alright, so we have a happy illustration there. But before he came, he'd be the same. Ye are they which justify yourself before God. I go to chapel, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he died on the cross. I believe all that. And yet, is nothing has happened here in the heart. Or, if you're not saying that, I'm a pretty decent fellow, I'm doing my best, I don't harm anybody, I wouldn't murder anybody, etc. That God knoweth your heart. So he's pondering and he's thinking. He says, I know your heart. Whatever surface or shop window I may have, I know your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now in this pulpit many times, for many years, I had the joy of introducing Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to preach to our people. You remember, multitudes would come, and we had to have people everywhere. There's one thing he could not bear, and that was an elaborate introduction, and he knew that I was not very capable of this. I could never find words to do it properly anyway. But he'd always tug at my jacket, and he'd say, make it brief. And that meant, just name him and say where he was from and hand over. Make it brief. Right? You see, we can get the wrong idea. It's the heart that matters. But we are inclined to look at those outer things. Now, how can the heart be right with God? If God then is pondering upon the heart, how can the heart be right with God? Now, in Romans 6, verse 17, we have just the link verse for us. But God be thanked that ye wear the servants of sin. That's what you wear. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, a bit complicated maybe, saying, God be thanked, I'm grateful, says Paul, I'm grateful, I'm thankful, although you are all sinners, filthy, horrible, hurtling to hell, I'm glad that from your heart something else came. You'd had a divine visitor visited you, and there was a change of heart, and you were able, from your heart, to obey something. What did you obey? It's called a form of doctrine, an outline of truth. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens, they always like to argue about any new teaching. And they say, what has this fool got to say? And he came along, and he, when they said, what new teaching hast thou? And he brought them an outline. The doctrines, the teachings. Now, what are they? Here they are in verse, I'll take a verse, Romans 8, verse 9. 8 and 9. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, still hurtling to hell, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What does this mean? There is a place where sinners can be forgiven. Calvary. There is a place where the unclean may be washed. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged, notice, beneath that flood. Not any old blood, that flood. Lose some, no, all their guilty stain, past, present, future, and the power and the principle of sin. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more being justified by his blood, that if we have come to Jesus Christ and we've come as sinners seeking forgiveness, he dresses us in his purity as well. We are saved. Saved from the wrath of God, from the condemnation of God, from the destination of hell, and we are on our way to glory. If I should ask you today this question, how are you? We usually answer, I'm not very well, or I'm very well, or I'm getting better, or something. But a better answer is, I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, which is more important than our present health, more important than our present age or our circumstances, that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I've been trying to think of an illustration to finish with. It's not a very good one, yet it's jumbling in my head somewhere. I'm thinking of a busy, huge railway station. And there's a tremendous great deal of activity there. We have to put it all into one event, and I know it can be over a period of time, so you have to bear with me there. Here is this, it is packed. And one platform is exceedingly busy. Each train gets packed and goes on its way, and it hurtles to hell. It's a very beautiful train. It's just as men want it, right in their own eyes. Their own ideas, whether good, bad, or indifferent. Very comfortable chairs, and they're certainly at ease. But there's another platform, and a train is there. And somebody is saying, for some of you, the last call for a train to heaven, to glory. And some hesitate as they're just going to put their foot on the train that's hurtling to hell. And they think a while, and some shrug. Have you given a tract to somebody? Sometimes I've had this, and they've thrown it back in your face. It always hurts for because you're hurt for them. It's terrible how men will treat eternity. We know this is true. There is severe antagonism against the gospel we believe. And my dear friends, it is the only way to glory. And so he calls. And for some of you, it is a last opportunity. Some don't heed. And some take an interest. And the person in charge of that train says, well, do you want to go here? Well, yes. Well, I see, tell me, have you got a ticket? No? Did I need a ticket? Well, this train is by invitation only. Do you mean to tell me that you were never invited? Oh yes, I was invited to glory. My father told me, my mother told me, my grandparents told me. And the preacher kept on and on about it, about a ticket to heaven, and that there was an invitation, and the ticket was paid for. But since it was free, I didn't bother to get the ticket. I thought I'd wander on. Well, you can't. You can't. It's by invitation, and all the seats are reserved. Have I time? And in the case of some, there's still time to rush to Calvary and to Christ and to get their ticket for glory. There's time. May I finish with a true story? I know I've said it before, I'm aware of that. I first came to Heath. I was asked to go and see a couple that he was dying, and it was about a month to go. And he would die before Christmas, the doctor had told him. He was about 32 or 3. And I visited, and I said I was the minister that had followed the other. And the first thing he said was, none of this Jesus talk now. That's a good start, isn't it? None of this Jesus talk. I said, well, what am I going to talk about? Don't talk about his miracles. I said, I promise. Now, those are conditions. Yes, he said, don't talk about his miracles. Now then, if I cut you out now from that, may I talk? Yes, he said, it's a bargain. I'll talk about his death then. I wasn't so bothered about the miracles, wonderful as they are. But he was a hard character to get through. Christmas was drawing near. I called that Christmas Eve. His mother came to the door, and she didn't ask me in. So I went home, but his wife later rang me, and I went there, and she said, he died. But you want to know, don't you? I said, I do. And it's a lovely story. They never came here because he died and she moved away. You see, we're filling a kingdom, not a church. A church is incidental as well. But the church, of course, is important. And he said this, that he'd been listening to you, you know. He said, we had a little, kind of little story between us. That I was keeping my handbag, two tickets to glory. It wasn't a light thing, it was a serious thing. And we didn't really know what we understood by this. So he said, I'm going. I'm going to Daylov. And she said, and he said to her, hand me my ticket to glory. So she knew he was serious. Really serious. And she said to him, but you're not ready. You're not ready. And this is what he said. Do you think that I would venture on this journey without having my sins absolved by the Savior? I have my tickets to glory. It's one of the most lovely things that I remember early in the ministry here. A ticket to glory, you know. May I ask you? You've been invited. The ticket is free. Sometimes with free things we despise them because they seem to be cheap. No, it's not cheap. It's a very costly ticket, but it is free. Have you your ticket to glory? Last call for glory for somebody tonight, maybe. Last call for glory. Quick, get your ticket. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and pray, Father, that Thou mightest truly add to Thy kingdom such as should be saved for Thy name's sake. Amen.